We're in Ecclesiastes, and Imi is going to come and read our passage this morning.
Okay, so Ecclesiastes 3:1-15. For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born, and a time to die. A time to plant, and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill, and a time to heal. A time to break down, and a time to build up. A time to weep, and a time to laugh. A time to mourn, and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek, and a time to lose. A time to keep, and a time to cast away. A time to tear, and a time to sow. A time to keep silence, and a time to speak. A time to love, and a time to hate. A time for war, and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is, already has been. That which is to be, already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away.
Morning. In 1906, work began on what was known as the Singer Building in Manhattan. And when it opened 2 years later at 612 feet, it was considered to be just a engineering marvel, towering over the city as it was. It was the tallest building in the world when it opened, the Singer Building in Manhattan. And the slide didn't work. Never mind. It doesn't look like that. Looked a lot better. Yeah, there you go. It does snow, though. So 1906, tallest building in the world, a marvel. 60 years later, it was demolished, torn down. And in fact, it is the tallest building ever to be peaceably dismantled. There was a time to build up. There was a time to tear it back down. Once it was beautiful, once it was remarkable, once it was iconic, a source of wonder, a source of pride for the, it was defining the Manhattan skyline. Less than a lifetime later, it was torn down from the inside out. We're in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3 today, and we are looking in that the title for our study is The Things People Say in a World Without God. And I will give a brief recap of the last couple of weeks in case you've missed it. It's a book that poses hard questions and doesn't really give you any answers. It cuts through your pat answers, the answer you want to give very glibly to these things. It highlights and exposes the meaningless that there is under the sun. And when we've finished reviewing the text, we'll probably be pretty miserable. And then we'll get to the gospel. Praise the Lord. But that's what it does, right? We read this book and it points out what is wrong if we keep our eyes under the sun, and it drives us to the cross. The writer is someone who identifies himself as the Kohelet, or collector, or preacher, generally believed to be Solomon. And so far, in the first couple of chapters, we've read that, life under the sun is meaningless. Existential nihilism is the view that he is propounding. Why is that? Well, what we've seen so far is because life is an endless cycle that adds up to nothing. There's nothing new, and ultimately everything just gets forgotten. That's the first 11 verses of the book. And then we talked about how Solomon, the writer, looked at four areas: knowledge, hedonism, pleasure-seeking, that is, work, and even living wisely. And ultimately, they are all unprofitable. Why? Because of death. Because at the end of the day, you still die. This is what he saw. And again, this is what he saw. This is his summary after making his observations under the sun. So we don't just accept his conclusions, right? We don't simply accept what he has to say as a good conclusion. Instead, we look to the cross and see how Solomon's questions are answered. So, there was an American poet by the name of Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, and he said this. He said, "Lives of great men all remind us we can make our lives sublime, and departing leave behind us footprints on the sands of time." Which is a very poetic way of saying we can live our lives in a way that will echo in eternity. Solomon would say, no, that's just a platitude. That's just a nice thing to say. The reality is everybody dies. The reality is all lives, great and small, get lost in the sands of time under the sun. So, verse 1 of chapter 3 says, "For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven." A season for everything, a time for every matter. And this is quite a common parallelism, Hebrew parallelism, that you'll be familiar with if you spent any time studying the Hebrew poetry found in Scripture, stating the same idea in two different ways. There is a slight difference in the words for season and time. One, season means an appointed time, something that's been designated, whereas a time is more speaking of appropriate or a proper time. So that's how Solomon begins. Everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. And now we have 14 opposites. 14 pairs where one cancels out the other. And remember, observations. Okay. A time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, and a time to pluck up what is planted. And that doesn't mean it's time to plant or time to harvest, because out of that you do get profit. Actually, no, this is a time to plant, a time to pull up, uproot. Time to kill, a time to heal, a time to break down, a time to build up, a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to dance, a time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones together. What's that mean? Casting away stones is probably a reference to clearing a land, clearing a field, preparing it for crops. That's that kind of thing. So getting a crop ready, and then there's a time to gather stones back. A time to embrace, a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek, a time to lose, a time to accept it's lost. A time to give it up as lost is what that means. A time to keep. A time to cast away, a time to tear, a time to sow, a time to keep silence, a time to speak. And now that one, Solomon has a lot to say, if you read the book of Proverbs. A time to love, a time to hate, a time for war, a time for peace. And that one there, that last verse, is probably the hardest for us to stomach. So I thought I'd just expand on that one slightly. Time to hate. Really? Well, first, we need to remember, again, at the risk of overemphasizing it, it's Solomon's observations. It's the Qohelet's observations about life. It's not doctrine. However, secondly, we should hate sin. We should hate injustice. We shouldn't be sort of, it's okay. We should hate sin. It's not a good thing. And why? Because that's the character of God. That's our Father's heart towards sin. He hates it. But there's even more that we can look at than that as well. If you look at Psalm 26, verse 5, then the psalmist says, "I hate the assembly of evildoers. I will not sit with the wicked." Psalm 139, verse 21, he says, "Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies." And you're thinking, whoa. And of God, the psalmist says in Psalm 5, verse 5, he says, "The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers." Wow. So this is actually, there is something that we need to get from this. God is so holy, God is so just, that he absolutely hates sin. It is completely contrary to him, and he hates it. And if you're in any doubt about that, you need to look at the cross. Because on the cross, all of that hatred, that right hatred that God had for sin, was funneled onto him for you and me. And the reality is that if we do not avail ourselves of that, if we do not accept that, then as Hebrews 10:27 says, that we have a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. You see, God does hate sin, yesterday, today, and forever. And there's only one reason why the wicked are not consumed today, and that's grace. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." So we should hate sin. There is a time to hate. We should hate sin as God does. We should hate injustice as God does. We should preach grace as God does. Now, so that was just a sidebar. That's free. So I'm not going to go through all of those verses point by point, because what it is a large merism. You're thinking, well, what's a merism? Well, okay, I was thinking, what's a merism? A merism is where you have a series of specific references that are intended to speak of an all-encompassing whole. Let me give you an example. The phrase hook, line, and sinker is a merism referring to a fishing line, okay, as an example. That's what it is. And so Solomon doesn't intend, the writer doesn't intend for us to review each of those point by point, although actually he has already unpacked some of these. So chapter 2, verse 14 to 17 was all about how death is the great equalizer. There's a time to be born, there's a time to die. And then verse 4 to 5 of chapter 2 was all about building up and how it all amounts to nada. So what is this merism speaking of? Well, it's speaking of life. The point is that each of these things are ultimately futile and they are ultimately vain. Because if you give it enough time, they will all of them be undone. Each of these life experiences, from the massively significant, absolutely fundamental, such as birth and death, war and peace, to the relatively trivial, embracing, speaking, all of them are without eternal consequence under the sun. Under the sun. That's what he's saying. Verse 9 is his summary of this. What gain has the worker from his toil? You do all this stuff. What gain is there? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. 2 years building this Singer building. And then we'll pull it back down. What is the gain? What is the profit? Asks Solomon. And that's the question we have before us. If we focus ourselves, if we apply ourselves to these things, for the sake of these things, it's vain, it's vanity. It's just an occupation. It's something to do. But is this how we live? It's not how I live. Is it how we live? Is it how the world lives? Actually, we don't. We invest ourselves massively in life. We invest ourselves in it. We worship the temporal. We worship it. Yeah, because worship just means ascribing worth. That's what the word means. It means we say it's worth it. We value things that won't last. We know they won't last, but we value them anyway. You know, and there are some things that we value that we know won't last long. Holidays. They're great, but they don't last very long. Unfortunately. One for our generation is phones and tablets. It's the greatest thing. And then a couple of years later, you chuck it out. That's if it's lasted 2 years. Cost hundreds of pounds. And then you chuck them in the bin. Am I going to mention Southampton Football Club? No, maybe not. Actually, I think you're doing all right on there at the moment. Anyway. So there's those things. Then there's other things that we forget won't last long. Our careers. They last a little bit longer, but they still have a time box. Our families, there's a duration there. Our wealth and our possessions, they won't last forever. And Solomon has already tackled each of these. Why would you work hard? Because you will not ultimately enjoy the fruit of that work, he said. Why have a family? There's time for birth and there's time for death. Why have riches when you cannot take them with you? As he said in verse 17 of the last chapter, so I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and striving after wind. Well, if we worship, or maybe I should say when we worship these things, when we worship things under the sun, we worship the temporal. We ascribe value to them. We apply ourselves to them. What gain is there? Solomon asks. Verse 11, he has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. And if it sounds a little bit tricky to unpack, there's a reason for that. It's because it's a bit tricky to unpack. There's actually quite a bit of discussion as to what is being said here. The word eternity is not a straightforward word to translate into English. And even when you translated it, it's not straightforward to actually interpret what was meant by that. So let me give you a couple of possibilities here, and then I'll tell you what I think for what that's worth. So what the ESV has given us eternity, and what it is saying is this, effectively. God's put a sense of eternity, that is to say life continues after death, into our hearts. However, we cannot study and discern God's eternal plan. That's kind of what the ESV is trying to express there. A sense of eternity in our hearts, but we can't study and discern that eternal plan under the sun. But another possibility, this is from the NET Bible, New English Translation. The verse reads, God has made everything fit beautifully in its appropriate time. But he has also placed ignorance in the human heart so that people cannot discover what God has ordained from the beginning to the end of their lives. That is to say this, God has set and specified an appropriate time for the things to happen in our lives. He sets when things happen, and they keep us busy, they keep us occupied, they keep us distracted, so we miss the bigger reality. Now, which one was meant? Is it supposed to convey both ideas? I pondered on this for a little while, and I was reminded of Romans 1, verse 19, which says that, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Well, what that means is this. People are not ignorant of God, except by choice. People are not ignorant. There's enough evidence to convict them and to convince them of God's existence and even his eternal power and Godhead in what they can see in creation. But I have to say, I did resonate with that latter understanding, that people are distracted, that there are events in people's lives that keep them distracted, keep them busy, because that's kind of what I've sensed, that's kind of what I've found from speaking to people at work. People are distracted. People are bizarrely nonchalant about the fact that they're going to die. They're like, yeah, not today though, we'll think about it later, is the kind of the thing. You know, at the moment I'm really busy with this project I'm working on. Well, yeah, but fine. So people are distracted about reality, I find. Well, Solomon says, I'm not distracted. I've spent a lot of time looking into this, he says. I've surveyed, I've considered, I've seen the bigger picture, and you know what? Everything that people worship, everything that people do and study is vain. He says, I perceived that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. or so that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil, this is God's gift to man. Don't try and change the world, he says. Don't try and leave your footprints in the sands of time, as the poet said. Just choose to be satisfied, says Solomon. Great. Thanks for that pep talk. And maybe this is a bit easier for a king whose daily provision consisted of, what, 10 fat oxen and 20 sheep? I can't remember how much it was now. Maybe it's a bit easier to say, hey, just be satisfied. but then on the other hand, we could say the same thing too. It's easy for us to just be satisfied. It's easy for us to say, hey, we've got food. We've got warm homes. We've got healthcare. Solomon's advice. You know, here's the thing, though. If we say, oh, well, let's just seek out pleasure, let's just try and make the best of it, then the shocker is you can't refute that under the sun. There really is no way to, there's no platitude that you can offer to refute what Solomon is saying under the sun. So it's a wake-up call to the world. It's a wake-up call to those whose vision is under the sun. What are you, what am I valuing, worshipping, trusting in, investing in? Solomon says, nothing that you and I can influence is permanent under the sun. Is it what God intended? Is it what God intends for man? Well, no, it's not. Otherwise, we would be satisfied with it. No, it's not. And that's because of the fall. It's because of sin. It's because of the curse. God's desire for us is to have eternal, undimming satisfaction in him, over the sun, if you like. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever, verse 14. And this really is our key verse. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That's our key verse. Solomon sees how temporary man is impotent in the light of eternity, in the face of eternity. But in contrast, the works of God are eternal. That we might fear him, that we might worship him, that we might stand in awe of him. That we might, rather than looking under the sun, rather than looking at the temporal things, we might say, wow, look at God, look at what he does. And I praise God that his works are eternal. And I want to talk about one specific eternal work of God. Galatians 4, verse 4 to 5. Let's go through this. But when the fullness of time had come, at the appropriate time, at the right time, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Born at the right time for a specific, timeless, eternal objective. To redeem us, praise God. And there was also a right time for the son to die. John 7:30 is an example of where they're seeking to arrest him and no one laid a hand on him because the time had not yet come. But then Romans 5 verse 6 says this, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. At the right time, when was that? Well, that was while we were still dwelling under the sands of time, while we were still in bondage to decay, watching the days tick by. While we were still ignorant and apathetic about God, he died. The right solution at the right time. But what is it for? Eternal life. John 10, verse 27 to 30 says this, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life. What does that mean? And they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand, or the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. The offering of Jesus Christ given at the right time brings us eternal life. It gives us the life that we cannot have under the sun, eternal life. Remember, God has done it so that people fear before him. God's works are eternal. Well, this is actually, to fear God is actually one of the key points that Solomon wants to make. Right at the end, the last two verses of the book say, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment and every secret thing, whether good or evil. That's how he concludes the book. That's what he's saying here. We need to take our eyes off of the temporal and onto the eternal. And he has given us eternal life. He has given us eternal eyes that we might do that. Well, how do we worship God? If we're convinced then, okay, I accept that. Ultimately, life under the sun is inconsequential. Under the sun, how should we live? Well, I want to just offer four, I think it's four, some points on this. The first one is, well, look, we need to receive eternal life. We need to receive eternal life. That's the very first thing. We can't escape it if we're still under the sun. Now, he offers it freely to us today. Paul said to the Corinthian church, and I say to you, working together with him then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We preach the grace of God in Christ every week. Last week, grace was available to you guys and to us. This week, it's still available. What about next week? Don't know. There's no guarantees. There's no guarantees. The scripture says that now is the day of salvation. And if we have any doubt as to whether we have eternal life, then we need to deal with that. And we need to have a conversation about that. What is eternal life? John 17, verse 3 says, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. We're talking about relationship. We're talking about knowing God, knowing Jesus. Not knowing information, not data, not facts. Knowing God, knowing Jesus Christ. And that's my first point. I want to exhort you guys, if there's any doubt about that, then let's talk about that. Let's answer that question today. We can do that today. Well, the second point is, answering the question, how do we worship? Is that we need to keep ourselves mindful of who he is. We need to remind ourselves of who God is. We need to remind each other of who God is. Because we forget. I forget. Hebrews 12, verse 28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Who is our God? He's a consuming fire. So let us worship him with reverence and awe in response to that kingdom that we have received that can't be shaken, that is eternal. We've received great grace. But we live in a world obsessed with trivia. You noticed. I've noticed that. Every day it advertises to us its wares. It distracts us. It tells us what to do, what to think. It tells us how to spend our money. It tells us who we should be attracted to. It tells us a lot of things. Man, we get so easily distracted, especially if you spend any time on the internet. Now, the very first words of God to Moses after calling him from the burning bush, what did he say? He said, do not come near. Take off your sandals. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. We worship the same God. We have been adopted as sons. But he is no less deserving of reverence than he was on that day. So we must fix our eyes on Christ. We must remind ourselves of that. Remind ourselves of how much greater, more significant, more important he is than our worldly things. We must. Thirdly, and this is where it gets a bit more practical. Thirdly, we need to focus our efforts on God's priorities. What are God's priorities? Well, I want to read, this is a little bit of a longer reading. I think it's on the screen. Haggai, reading the book of Haggai, the first 11 verses. This is dealing with the exact same issue. And it says, in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai to the prophet, Haggai the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Okay, good. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your panelled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You've sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. I've been there. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build a house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore the heavens above have withheld their dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, on all their labors. Well, what's the summary of that? The summary is simply this. God was calling them to take care of one of his priorities. This is what you need to do, guys. People weren't doing it. People were too busy doing their own things. And as a result of that, as a result of people being distracted and busying themselves, God did not bless their efforts. And it came to nothing. In fact, actually, it wasn't just the case of God not blessing them. God was actively against that. He was blowing it away. He was calling for a drought. Each of you busies himself with his own house, while my house lies in ruins. It's not that they're doing the wrong things. It's that they've omitted the most important thing, God's priority. And as a result, their efforts are not blessed. So the question then is, what is God's priority for you? What is God's priority for me? Well, we need to seek that out. We need to find out what that is if we don't know. We need to seek him. Now, first of all, John 6:29, most importantly, Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. We must believe in him whom he has sent. Belief comes first. Belief, faith, same thing. Without faith, it's impossible to please God at all. So don't try. Okay, we have to believe in him whom he has sent. And that means, yes, that means believe in Jesus Christ. It also means to believe what he says. So if he is saying to you, this is the way you need to go, then you believe it and you go. What else? Colossians 3, verse 23 says this. This is the Lord's will for us. He says, whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance is your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. So all work can be sanctified work if it is done for the Lord. So when I go to work tomorrow, whatever we do tomorrow, we need to do it heartily for the Lord, mindful of him, in fear and awe of him. So fourthly, and this is the final one, we need to offer it all, offer ourselves completely. Romans 12, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. That's quite a lot. Holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. As we stand in awe of the living God, his work is eternal. Is there a more sane, more sensible thing to do than to offer to him all that we have? I'd say there isn't. He made us. He created us. We are his. And he's purchased us on the cross. So I encourage us all to heed that. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is, which is your spiritual worship, true worship. Well, let's close out the text. We read verse 15, that which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. So we're back in Solomon's frame of reference. And that last phrase again is a bit obscure. Solomon likes obscure things apparently. What's he saying? He's saying this. Life repeats itself. God seeks to do again the thing he's done before. And you know, actually, I thought about that. Life under the sun is cyclic. God repeats himself, repeats what he's done before. And actually, that's quite a prophetic statement, because a lot of prophecy is actually about repeating patterns, God doing the same things. So, Solomon presents us a picture that isn't pretty. But the gospel provides us the escape, it provides us the solution, the answer, eternal life. He's continued to argue, discuss, demonstrate the futility of life. He's presented to us 14 opposites. 14 things from fundamental and life-defining through to relatively trivial and inconsequential, and argued that because of the fact that life goes forward, because of the fact that everyone dies under the sun, they are all ultimately worthless. But if our eyes are over the sun, if we are focusing our eyes, our hearts, our minds on the Lord, if we are worshipping him, if we are acknowledging him as worth our time, as worth us offering ourselves as a living sacrifice, then we can work the work of God. We can work whatever we do heartily, and we have an eternal inheritance from the Lord. Everything God does is permanent. It's wise then to worship him. How? We receive eternal life. We keep mindful of him. We focus on his priorities. And we offer to him our all. So we pray. Ah, Lord. Lord, we thank you that you are the eternal God. We thank you that you work eternal works, Lord. That we know that as you have called us, you have adopted us as your sons and daughters, as you have brought us into your family, Lord, we know that that is an eternal work. We thank you, Lord, that you have rescued us from the futility of life under the sun. Lord, we thank you that you have delivered us from the bondage of birth, toil, death. But Lord, you've given us second birth. You've given us newness of life. You've welcomed us into your kingdom. You've given us an inheritance that is undimmed, undefiled, and unfading, not affected by the cycles of life and the ultimate futility of it, not subject to decay or rust or moth or theft. Lord, we thank you and we stand in awe before you, that you have done this great work, that you have welcomed us into your kingdom. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have dealt with sin, that you have dealt with that which made us objects of wrath. Lord, I pray, Lord, that if there is anyone here who has not appropriated that, who has not accepted your solution, your offering for sin, Lord, I pray that you would just impress upon their hearts and draw them to you this morning. Father, and I pray that we who have by grace humbly accepted that, Lord, I pray that you would remind us and impress upon our hearts this week the need to offer ourselves to you as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, our spiritual worship. Lord, we praise you that you work eternal works, that everything that you do is good, that we can stand in awe of your incredible works. We bless your name this morning, and I pray that as we fix our eyes upon you now, as we lift our hearts to you in song, I pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, lead us, that you would drive us and remind us just how great you are, how worthy you are, and how trivial this world is in comparison. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysotton.co.uk.